Good morning. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 8 of Without Flesh. And, whoa. All the markers went off the floor. Okay. We'll try that again. And today what we're going to be... last week we looked at St. Paul and the Lord's Supper. And looked at 1 Corinthians. This week we're going to be looking at John and the Lord's Supper. What did John touch? Is our chapter heading here today. We're going to start with our quote here from Sosa at the head of the notes. No obscurity in the words Jesus spoke at the institution of the supper is therefore responsible for the deeply regrettable Eucharistic controversies, but only the assumption that he could not have meant what is expressed in the words of institution, because these words, as they stand, assert something impossible. So we've been looking at the words of institution, and now we're going to be going into John's gospel, where John doesn't have the words of institution as the other gospel writers have, and as Paul has them. And John is often used by those who disagree with us to reject the clear words of institution. And especially his I am statements, which we'll get to that in a little bit. So we're going to walk through, John's gospel here, kind of the flyover view, kind of touching on a couple different themes and points that John makes in his gospel. And I'm just going to work through the notes here. Pastor Fisk writes, "The first chapter of John's gospel is a full-throttle attack against the hyper-spiritualizing of Christianity in his day, which we would later come to know as Gnosticism." John's gospel, as you read through, particularly the first chapter, right, we have that statement. The Word became flesh, which, if you've been paying attention, right, this is kind of where that title for the book, Without Flesh, part of where that comes from. Because the entire Christian religion is based around this phrase. This is what distinguishes us, one of the things, among several, but one of the central things that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. And we talked a bit about that last week, but this point that our God became man so that he might redeem us. And that central confession, right? Jesus is Lord, the Word became flesh. That these things are not, these things were rejected by early groups that wanted to call themselves Christians, but also be like, yeah, but this whole, you know, God becoming man thing, don't like that. We really like, you know, your ethics, we like the commandments, you know, we like some of this moral arguments that you're making, we like this, you know, love your neighbor stuff, that's pretty cool, but this whole God becoming man thing. Let's pitch that, because, right, and this is part of the the world that the early church lives in, and to some extent something that's kind of reviving right now, right, is Gnosticism, which is, among other things, includes a hatred of the body, and the created world. Now, the scriptures contain many statements that one might, that might lead one to agree with, you know, the fact that the body and the world are bad. Right? You can think about, you know, in John's gospel, John, whenever he uses the word the world, right, John almost always is referring to the sinful world. And yet, this is the same world that God loved, which led him to send the Son to save it, right? Christianity has always maintained against Gnosticism, against Greek philosophy, and every other kind of attack, right? That God created the world and our bodies good. Because of sin, however, they have been corrupted and we're dying and things are broken, etc., etc. And what Christ has come into this world to do is to restore, to redeem, to atone, to cleanse, right? All of those things he accomplishes on the cross, and the fruits of those are being kind of revealed and made known to us, and will finally be completed in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So Christianity comes of a, you know, kind of comes up in a world that is very much looking at the world and kind of despising it, looking at the body and hating it. Why in the world would a God take on flesh? And John's gospel, again, is very much aimed at attacking that idea. And
that idea was formed before they got into the scriptures. In other words, they brought that,
yeah,
those basic assertions into whatever they encountered in life.
Precisely. It was something they brought with them, right? They were a Platonist, and so they had, you know, Plato's ideas, or they were a Stoic, or whatever their kind of school of philosophy was. They brought those ideas into scripture. We talked a while back about Marcion, right? This heretic in the early church, right? One of the things that he does, he takes a lot of this Gnostic hatred of the body and the world, and basically it's like, there's this false God that created the world, and then there's the true God that, like, is Jesus or something, right? And he kind of separates, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament gods. Right, but that's another example of this, you know, they brought an idea with them into Christianity, and then that became their, you know, their formal principle, you know, that's now the thing that guides how they read the scriptures, how they understand everything else. Continuing here in the notes, in every case, the unifying factor for these false teachings was a discomfort with the physical assertions about God. It is the idea that he might actually become one of us, that the infinite God might limit himself to a finite body, that caused a stir. John wasted no time in attacking the issue head on, insisting that the source of all gnosis is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. That's interesting that this kind of hatred of the body, this discomfort with physical assertions about God, this discomfort with God becoming man, is evident even before the New Testament. You can see, for example, one of the things we touched on at seminary is that there's times in the Old Testament where it mentions, like, God, like when God ate with them, in Exodus 24, or sometimes where God's hand is mentioned. Sometimes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, done by Greek-speaking Jews, right? They will change the language of the Hebrew scriptures to kind of move away from the idea that God has, any idea that God has a body or has physical attributes or characteristics, which shows you that around the time of Jesus, which is around the time the Septuagint is translated, a little bit before that, right, that Greek-speaking Jews are becoming increasingly uncomfortable because of their Platonic thought, because of what they've been reading at college, becoming increasingly uncomfortable with the physicalness of the God of the Old Testament. Even things like God walking before Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34, kind of that. Things like that, just they're very uncomfortable with this. Now, we as New Testament Christians can recognize those are all precursors to the incarnation, and highlighting the point that, right, God does not hate his creation because it is physical matter, right? It's fallen, it's sinful, but he doesn't hate it because it's physical. For the Greeks, right, the mental or the idea is greater than the actual thing itself, at least with Plato.
We can fall to that too. For example, the word of the Lord came to Amos. What are you thinking of there?
Amos heard a voice in his head.
Yeah, something along the line of not material, as opposed to the word being the second person of the Trinity.
Precisely.
Who came to Amos.
That the pre-incarnate Christ is actually there, talking to Amos, talking to Jonah, talking to Isaiah, etc., etc. Yeah. There's just this discomfort with the incarnation. One of the things we see in John's Gospel again is this diving into this very wholeheartedly, emphasizing the fact that God comes into his creation to redeem it. We're going to flip over in our Bibles to 1 John 5 here. 1 John 5. verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Pastor Fisk then continues here in page 100. It is no coincidence that the entire Gospel of John is centered on a movement from water to blood to Spirit, all culminating in those few fateful moments at Golgotha. Pastor Fisk is going to then kind of walk us through how this little line here in John's first letter is almost an outline of John's Gospel. That John's Gospel is showing us how water, blood, and the Spirit all are testifying that God has become man and has entered into this world to redeem us, to save us. And here, I think we've been kind of been talking about this first question, so we'll maybe skip that one for the moment. And then continue the second page. This is then where we kind of look at kind of an outline almost of the entire book of John here. Because we talk about, John dwells a lot in the beginning, opening chapters on water, and then we start to talk about blood, and then we talk a little bit about the Spirit in the closing discourses on Maundy Thursday. And then we have the crucifixion and the resurrection, where Jesus has all of these things coming together, making the point that God has become man in order to redeem us, right? And that we have been told these things that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is again, and by believing in his name, we might be saved. So look at this little outline here of John. I've kind of condensed Pastor Fisk's kind of running commentary on John into the main points here. So we start with the baptism of John, of our Lord in John 1, where Jesus, the water now testifies that he is, through his baptism, and then the Baptist testifies, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Then we continue in John 2, we have the wedding at Cana, where now Jesus turns water into wine. We have in the next chapter, John 3, we have Nicodemus, and Jesus has that interaction with him, talking about needing to be born of water and spirit, which is typically known as the baptismal discourse. We then have Jesus instituting baptism and sending his disciples to do baptisms in 3:22, and kind of a debate between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, you know, about fasting and stuff. We then have Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well and talks about how he is the living waters. He is the one who's going to give her living water. There's just all you know, this the idea and the theme of water, the motif, just keeps running through John's gospel. Pastor Fisk is arguing this isn't a coincidence. This is something that John is, he gives us kind of the outline, the thing for us to see in 1 John 5. We then continue with the healing by the pool of Bethesda, where there were the waters that were stirred up, and every now and again someone would be healed. Now Jesus is the healing waters. We then start to transition into Christ, not just as living water or healing water or life-giving water, but then also being the life-giving food. So he's introduced this idea of bread with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus then walks on the water that night in John 6, and then we have the bread of life discourse, where Jesus makes it very clear, I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And here we get this interjection then of, you know, bread and flesh and drink and blood. Right? These things are all running together, all connected. And then the Spirit's word is rejected at the end of chapter 6, right? That people heard these things that he said, and they left him. But then what does Peter say, right? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus says, my words are life and truth, right? And so we start to get then the Spirit really coming to the fore here in John's Gospel. Continuing on then, we see bread, blood, and water connected in the Feast of Booths in John 7. And Jesus there says, I am the living water. You know, he talks about the living water that flows out of him. Chapter 9, we have the healing at Siloam, where Jesus spits in the dirt, mixes some mud together, puts his fingers in the guy's eyes, sends him, he washes in the water, and he's healed. So now, it's not just that, part of this, God became flesh, is that now the spit of Jesus is actually causing healing. That the physical contact with Jesus' person is healing the broken and sinful world. And then again, water. We also have Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We have flesh and blood walking out of the tomb with Lazarus' resurrection. We have in John 12 the anointing of Christ, the Passover lamb whose blood is going to be shed. Then when we start Maundy Thursday, we have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Again, we have water here. He has the bread, John doesn't explicitly mention it, but there's, you know, obviously at the same time that he's giving the bread, this is also the institution of the supper. Jesus then talks about the Holy Spirit that he's about to send in John 14 through 16, and then prays for the unity of the church in John 17. And then we have kind of a pause from really this discussion about water, blood, or spirit as the Jews and the Romans show up to arrest Jesus. And then that culminates then in the crucifixion where Christ thirsts, where he gives up his spirit, and where the spear pierces his side and water and blood flow out. So here in the crucifixion we have all three things together testifying that God has become man to redeem us. And right, this connection to the sacraments that right, that we have in the water, we have baptism. Hi, Zion. In the blood, we have right, the supper. And in the spirit, we have absolution, as we're going to get here in a moment in the resurrection. Because then in the resurrection, again, we get Christ's first resurrection appearance to the apostles. He has his wounds, right? The wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side that he shows to the apostles. That after they have come in contact with his wounds, they are comforted. We have also then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." Right? So we have this kind of outline almost of the sacraments, of the things that God is giving to us as a result of the incarnation. Right? All of the sacraments, all of these things flow out of, literally, in the case of the blood and water and the spirit at the crucifixion, literally, right, delivering to us the gifts of our redemption, that is a result of Christ's incarnation, right? Because unless Christ becomes man, none of this is possible, right? God's word creates physical realities, but it doesn't, you know, absolution, we say it this way, right? The words of absolution don't work if Christ has not been crucified, if Christ has not actually made satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Right? Those things, the things that Christ does in his life by his active righteousness, by his passive righteousness, the things that he does through his death, his resurrection, all those things, right? The reason that we could say it this way, right? The reason that the sacraments work, so to speak, right? Is because Christ was a real person that really lived, that really died, that really made atonement for your sins. And now God sends these things that we might have sure testimonies, things to cling to, things to trust, words to believe that this God has become man.
He promised to send the Spirit, and it's very interesting that our translation, when Jesus bowed his head and gave his Spirit.
Yeah.
There's no his in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just
the Spirit. Article. Yeah.
He gave the Spirit.
We spent probably Weinrich spent like two lectures talking about that in Gospels 3 on John's Gospel.
Was he in favor of his or the?
That it's the giving of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, which. Because I mean that's the point that now because atonement has been made, the Holy Spirit may once more inhabit men, and not just in the way that he does, in the sense that he's sustaining life, right? Because it's God's work that we remain alive, all people, right? But particularly the fact that the Holy Spirit now dwells in man. Right? That's something that's a fruit of the cross. Because Christ has made atonement, now the Holy Spirit can dwell with us. And so, you know, Weinrich kind of making the point, like, the giving the Spirit, and this is my main memory, so maybe this isn't Weinrich, but, you know, the giving of the Spirit, right, is at that moment, it begins, because his death has taken place. Atonement has been made. Because you think about it, right, when does, you know, God says, my Spirit will not abide with man. Also, another connection with water, blood, and Spirit, right, is the flood. It's the flood when God says, my Spirit will not abide with man. His days are now set at 120 years, right? That happens at the flood, after they've made sacrifices and things. Yeah? and then also we have, in John 21, we have Jesus' supper at the sea with the disciples, right? So he shares a meal with them near a body of water. He discusses the martyrdom. He sends Peter specifically, go feed my sheep, tend my lambs, right? Shepherd, right? As Peter will say later, shepherd the flock of God. Jesus sends Peter again, right? Because he's sent Peter before, but now Peter has been restored. You know, so all those things, John has all of these allusions, hints, connections to the supper, to baptism, to absolution. So let's turn to the next page here in the notes, and kind of ask the question, connecting to the Lord's Supper here, right? Why might John have omitted the words of institution themselves? Let's think about that for a minute. What, you know, the other three Gospels have it. Does John, by necessity, need to have the words of institution?
I think he pretty well explained it before that, and he's just showing a different light on what has already been written. Because they were written before he wrote his, obviously. So
yeah. That's a great answer. I mean, that's basically what it comes down to. That John and Luke are very clearly, very obviously, like, we're writing this after one or two Gospels have been around. And, right, this is what we kind of talked a little bit about last week. The New Testament is being written down. The books of the New Testament are being written down, right, after the supper has been instituted. So it'd be kind of like me having to, like, trying to explain to you, you know, what a hymnal is, you know, after you've been in the church for 10 years. Like, you've you know this is a hymnal. You've seen everyone pick it up. You've seen people, you've sung hymns out of it. I might explain some things about the hymnal, right? And that's, I think, kind of what John is getting at, that we might say it this way, that none of the books of Scripture are meant to be read in isolation from each other, or in isolation, really, from the divine service. And when it does, we can see weird things happen. I mean, that's part of what modern biblical scholarship is, right? It's reading God's Word apart from the actual divine service itself, the gifts that God gives, the churchly context, the Lord's Supper, absolution, all preaching, trying to read God's Word apart from those things, you know, sometimes it gets you into weird places. And we'll continue here with this next section then. I am is not. Would someone mind turning to Exodus 3:14 and reading that for me? Exodus 3:14.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am who sent you to me.
Exodus.
Oh, wait. 3:13?
No, you did it great. It was perfect. I am. Right? This is God's self-identification. And this is what ticks off the Jews so badly in John 8, right? Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, right? Jesus has, to anyone that's read John's Gospel, right, which is all of us, there are these seven I am statements that Jesus makes. And in each of these things, Jesus is making an identification of who he is. Namely, he is God, but then also implications and applications of that point, right? And what does that mean for us? What is he actually here to do? And what's frustrating for us as Lutherans is that oftentimes these seven I am statements are not actually appreciated and recognized for what they are, but instead, all that people do is take them and go, well, this means that Jesus speaks poetically and using types and shadows and figures. Therefore, right, when he says, this is my body, he's not saying, this is his body. Right? And as Pastor Fisk puts it, it is a favorite source of proofs against a straightforward reading of this is my body. Right? So here are the I am statements. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8, John 9. I am the door of the sheep, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. And I am the vine and you are the branches, John 15. And what people will argue is they'll take something like, I am the door of the sheep. And what they'll say, right, is, well, Jesus isn't a piece of wood. Therefore, we shouldn't take Jesus' words so literally. And then we get into this whole debate about, you know, literal and figurative reading. And, well, how do we decide? And really, what it comes down to is this. We use literal or figurative reading based on what the actual context is. So if Jesus is telling a parable, my goal in the parable of the prodigal son is not to determine which city the son lived in and which city he went to. Because, well, that's the literal truth of that story, right? No. It's a story. Jesus tells us it's a parable.
If something's a parable or an analogy, you always preface it that
exactly.
Way.
We always have the phrase, Jesus taught them in parables, saying da 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 da. And then when he starts the parable, sometimes it'll be, the kingdom of God is like, right? What is that telling us? He's saying, I'm going to give you an image, a simile, right? I'm going to give you a like thing that by analogy you're going to learn about the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is like a man who sows a field. Keep going, right? When Jesus is speaking in ways that are figurative, he tells us. Same thing with, for example, Revelation, right? Revelation tells us that it is a sign. So those that are kind of sitting there going, obviously this is like an Apache attack helicopter over here, and it's like John's constantly going, I saw something that looked like dot dot dot, right? And so we're actually supposed to come to Revelation. And we are looking for figurative things because John tells us, Jesus tells us when we should be paying attention for figurative meanings or symbolic meanings or allegorical meanings. We shouldn't just be looking for them anywhere and thus rejecting the clear statement of the readings, right? So when Jesus says, I am the door, this is the point that the Pastor Fisk makes here. Jesus is not an actual wooden door. That is a tremendously wooden and overly obtuse rejection of the language of the text. Jesus never says, I am a wooden door. Jesus says, I am the door. The difference between these two statements is astronomical. And to kind of, you know, say that it's just an idea or an image and it doesn't really, you know, it's like, no, Jesus means it. He's the only opening that exists for all mankind to enter into eternal life. It's the only way to the Father. It's through the cross, through Christ.
So the we tend to define what the Lord is saying here from our perspective. I am the door. Mm-hmm. And so we say, start thinking about doors around here that we see. Mm-hmm. But reality, He is the essence of what it means to be the door. All of these other doors, they're just poor examples of what He actually is, to go from one place to another, from here over to the sanctuary.
Yeah.
And this is going from this world to heaven.
Right.
And that's the door.
Exactly. That there is one door, Christ. And we have these wooden things that are portals from one place to another. Yes. Yep. You got to have those fire doors legally. Yep.
But they all have their prototype.
Sometimes there's stone doors, but those are a little rare. But yeah, I mean the point there, right? The person that's scoffing at the words of institution by saying Jesus isn't a piece of wood that's been planed flat and attached on hinges to a hole in a wall. You know, it's like you're a scoffer. That's kind of what we have to actually recognize, that to use that argumentation is folly, because it doesn't actually take seriously Jesus' words. Kind of our discussion question here. Jesus' I am statements are glorious confessions of his divine identity and his office of Redeemer. Based on our reading, how ought we respond to those who use them to disprove a literal reading of the words of institution? We've kind of been walking through that, but is there anyone that wants to maybe summarize what we've just said here? Is there anyone that would like to maybe summarize kind of this argument against those that would say the I am statements disprove our reading of the words of institution? They're completely different. Precisely.
Hermeneutical principles into the text that are not Christian.
They're of a different kind.
It's
yeah.
More of a spiritual thinking, not literal.
Yeah.
I mean, it is literal too, but it's a spiritual. It's hard to explain that to someone who doesn't have the Spirit with them. And I think that was a reason talking in parables, because they wouldn't understand it.
Yeah.
How do we, in our humanness, try to explain that specific thing to someone who is a scoffer, who doesn't believe anything, or just says, oh, no, wait, you're not. I mean, how do you do that if they don't have the Spirit?
Well, he had to speak in parables even to people who believe. Disciples, like, didn't understand.
Right, well, right.
Yeah, the disciples still needed to be explained.
When he gave those mm-hmm. people that, when they heard it, the reason too is he's talking about heavenly things in a world where there's just sin. I mean, he's trying to make a comparison so you can see that, can make that leap. Mm-hmm. And they didn't get that.
So pretty soon you just have to let things go.
Right, I mean, you do. You have to have the Holy Spirit work.
Yeah.
Fellow that came to me, and he was continuously arguing against the words of institution and the Lord's Supper. And I just got to the point where I said, okay, hey, I'm going to back out of this conversation, and I'm going to let you deal with God just straight away.
Right.
Because it wouldn't matter.
Right. You know? It was like hitting your head against the wall.
Hi, Zion.
Not there, they don't. You can't explain it. The Holy Spirit has to work in their heart and mind.
Yeah, and I think with the sacraments especially, There is only so much argumentation you can really make before they, because there's some idea that is blocking them, preventing them in their spiritual blindness from accepting it. Because, and usually what it is, it's a previous idea that their sin has latched onto to reject the actual clear understanding. Because it's like, well, maybe it is a Gnosticism, that this hatred, this kind of thinking that like God doesn't work, can't work through physical things because physical things are all evil. Maybe it's with some of this. I mean, on the sacraments, it is interesting with talking with folks that have come into Lutheranism from other Protestant backgrounds. Like a lot of Protestants. It's one of the sacraments, they it just was like, that was fine, yeah. You got me on the supper, because that's just... But then it was like baptism, like, why do we baptize babies? It's like baptizing babies or the real presence. Like, it's usually one of those two that they really struggle with coming in, because the Holy Spirit has to actually unpack whatever assumption that's in their mind. And usually the biggest one is that the sacraments are a work that we do. For Protestants. For right, what we would say, Bible-believing Protestants. The assumption they have that's not from the Bible is that the sacraments are a work we do. Therefore, and since salvation is by faith and not by works, justification is by faith, not by works, by grace is a gift, not a work. Well, therefore, the sacraments can't actually deliver salvation, because that would mean we're saved by works. For me, that was a hurdle. And for other people that I knew that I tried to talk into Lutheranism afterwards, after I became Lutheran, that was one of the ones that was like, we always came back to that one. Like, I had a friend in high school, she would always come back to that point. It's like, but we're saved by grace, not by works.
Don't mess up with law and God.
Right.
You know, it makes that better than the law.
Exactly. Well, and that's what they do, is it makes, because they don't realize, it's like, well, you are actually turning something that's a gift into a work. Because for you, baptism is something you do after you've become holy enough to deserve it. It's like, no. Or the supper, right? The supper is something that you do once you've become holy enough to deserve it.
Well, then you'll never be holy enough to deserve it. You're deserving because Christ gave it and you're receiving.
Exactly. that's the thing with the supper. It's like, and that's, you know, what we're going to talk about on Wednesday, right? The word comes to us and Christ tells us this is for the forgiveness of sins. So we go, well, it's his body and blood, I believe that. And it's for the forgiveness of sins. I have sins. Jesus has forgiveness. Please may I have your supper. I mean, we're beggars at the feast. I mean, so it's like, if you're not a beggar at the feast, you shouldn't be communion. But for a lot of people, it's the complete opposite. It's, well, I sinned this week and need forgiveness, so I'm not worthy of it. It's like, it's the complete opposite. You've sinned this week, you need it. Because he's giving you the forgiveness of sins. And that's what, and if you're seeking that here, right? As opposed to, it's my work when I'm holy enough. It's like, no. you're breaking off. You know, it's like the person with rabies. You know, they think that water is something harmful to them, so they don't drink it. And it's like, they need water. They need it. That's what's going to help them get better. It's not getting dehydrated, right? But it's for a lot of people, it's, you know, it becomes that when the supper is seen as a work that we do, or baptism is seen as a work that we do, it becomes like water for someone with rabies. It's, they don't want it. Because they're afraid of it.
We had a bat that got into our house and found a rag in the mouth that we clung on, that my dad put in a bag.
Huh.
You know, and took it, and it was that. Mm. It was attacking that water source.
Weird.
Yeah. But that's what it was doing. That's undead. That must be a rabid bat. Which are high in maybe that way.
Shh. Our grandma and grandpa here. Are they here yet? Okay, well, maybe you should go and say hi to them. Oh, there's Lynette. Okay. Well, we're going to wrap up here with this last little bit. Pastor Fisk then concludes this chapter looking at John's letters and the supper. And this is just this first one under a participly perfect conclusion. This note here is kind of my summary of what Pastor Fisk says. Some doctrines are mentioned everywhere in Scripture, such as Christ's resurrection, and are therefore very clearly important. Other doctrines are obviously significant from their implications, such as justification by grace alone. But there's also other teachings that are mentioned only a few times, sometimes in a brief or confusing way. For example, Melchizedek. And if we want to attempt to unpack these or understand them, we need to seek every possible passage or scripture verse on these topics, because we want to let scripture interpret scripture, and what we don't want to do is have, you know, Jesus just says some random thing about, let's say, you know, Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, and then we say, well, I read this Jewish writing, and this explains everything, and I'm just going to wax eloquent about this, you know, Second Temple Judaistic idea of Melchizedek, completely apart from Genesis 14, Hebrews 1:10, and any other passage that's relevant to that discussion, right? But very often, that's what happens. You know, that's one of the reasons why I love, personally, I love having a reference Bible, and using tools that give you, you know, cross references. Because you need to be wary of them sometimes, because sometimes they're bad ones. But, you know, it's very important when we hit things that are obscure or confusing, that we don't immediately go, well, I'm going to go Google this. And that's my first line of attack. The first thing we should do is look and say, is this spoken about elsewhere? Right? So Melchizedek. Okay, well, if you hit Melchizedek in Psalm 110, well, you should go look in the back of your Bible to the index, the concordance, and go find, well, where else does Melchizedek occur? And kind of dig through those things, right? Just as an example. And the supper is kind of a similar thing where we have, right, these five explicit passages, right, the Gospels, the institution, and then we have 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Right, so depending on how you want to count it, 4 or 5. And then we have, you know, to understand or have other passages of Scripture interpret those or understand them, we want to go to other passages. And this is something that Pastor Fisk directs us to a few different passages in 1 John. And we're going to jump to, we already read 5, 7, and 8. So we're going to look at the beginning of John's 1 John, 1 John 1, 3, and 4. I'm going to read the first two verses as well. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And then he says a little later in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, or the blood of Jesus his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John starts this letter in a very similar way that he does his gospel, talking about the Word made flesh. And specifically here, making the point that he has seen and touched and known and witnessed, right, this word, this Christ, this life, right? He also uses the word, right, life. And then we have, if we flip over to chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." Now, here John makes it very clear, right? This spirit of Antichrist is a denial that Christ has come in the flesh. So this is where we would very obviously recognize, you know, Gnosticism as part of the spirit of Antichrist. That this is a false teaching that is not... Yes, that's my pastor phone. That is not part of the Holy Spirit speaking, right? So John's still writing, you know, at a time when there might still be... depending on when 1 John's written, right? There might still be other books of Scripture that are being written at this point. And so he's making the point, you know, if anyone writes you or speaks to you claiming to be from the Holy Spirit, and then you get to the creed, speaking a little bit anachronistically, but and they don't tell you Christ has become incarnate, you have to have something wrong. There's something, they are of a different spirit. But also, and this is what Pastor Fisk points out here, this verb here, has come in the flesh, this is a perfect participle. Now, a perfect verb is a verb that is a past action with a present result, right? So Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," right? That verb there is a perfect verb, making the point that Christ has finished it. It's complete, and it stands complete, right? The work of your salvation has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Atonement has been made. The final sacrifice has come. It's done, right? And then also, when we have a perfect participle, right? So we have a participle, right, is a type of verb. In English, we usually have, most of our participles have ing on the end. So I am running, be a case of this. So here, translators have an option, have a couple different options when they want to translate these things. Because sometimes the sense is simply a past action with a present result, right? But sometimes there's also a sense of a continuing effect or continuing result. And that's what is going on here. So Pastor Fisk makes the point, this could also be referring to Christ coming in the flesh, having come into the flesh, which would include then the supper as well, as one of the things that that John is confessing as a present reality for the Christians that he's writing to and for us today, that Christ is still coming to us in the flesh, that he's not absent, right? Which squares with what Jesus says in Matthew 28. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay. What time are we at? Okay. And so then, we'll wrap this up real quick here. And so then, when Jesus says in John 15, for example, "Anyone who abides in me," we should read that in light of the Lord's Supper and recognize, you know, Christ abiding in us is not just kind of an emotional, feely, touchy-feely kind of idea. It's his word and his sacraments actually coming into us. and then when we see passages, particularly where Jesus talks about, where John talks about the new commandment, we should see this as including the Lord's Supper, not as a law, right? The supper's not a law, it's a gift. But here, right, when John uses this phrase, "new commandment," he's not just referring to a law. He's referring to the teaching, the instruction of Jesus, which includes the New Testament. Christ's ongoing coming and delivering to us his gift, the gifts that he earned for us on the cross. And so this last bit, the page here, A loss of trust in the words of institution have resulted and heralded a loss of trust in every other word of Christ. And Fisk kind of concludes this on a, you know, kind of a somber note, making the point that an individual person's faith can endure a bad teaching on the Lord's Supper, right? Because the average person that's in, say, a Baptist church, they're hearing God's word read. They might be reading. They're probably reading it on their own. There's things that are gonna, you know, their faith can survive a false teaching on that. The problem, however, is really that a church can't survive a false understanding of the Lord's Supper, because generation after generation, people are going to be raised up in the faith with that twisted point that we come to that passage and we have to get really weird and go against the clear meaning, right? You see this, I think, especially also with women's ordination, right? A bunch of church bodies in kind of the 30s to the 60s and 70s accepted women's ordination as a normative thing that they do. And now we're seeing, 50 years later, we've got a full generation of people that have been raised up in that, and everything else is falling apart, right? Because every time they come to that passage, they have to do gymnastics and backflips, not going to other passages of Scripture to rightly interpret it, but going to different kinds. You know, well, Jesus said that there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, so you can ordain women. It's great. And you're like, but Paul said women are not to teach. Paul said, they're not to speak in the assembly, right? In other words, teach, preach. Those things...
To the men, and that was... That's why your whole Sunday school is filled with women who teach the younger.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not in an assembly teaching men.
Yeah. And that's where... Because when they do that, it's like... It creates this breakdown.
It's an order.
Yeah. And so I think we'll close there with that point. Let us pray. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.